Good morning. It's good to see everyone. So glad to be together this morning to open God's Word with you. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, we have come back. We have come back after about a month away from 1 Corinthians. We are back in the book that we started this time last year, actually. Last January, I believe, we started the book of 1 Corinthians. And we come this morning to chapter 8, as was read earlier in the service. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 is actually a section, a new section in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. As you recall, this is a letter to a church that has lots of problems. We've started out seeing their quarreling. Who baptized us? You know, they kind of got themselves divided up into who their favorite teacher was, and they quarreled about that. We saw their love for worldly wisdom, for human philosophy. They wanted Paul to be more philosophical, like the philosophers who would come to Corinth and all the other Greek cities as well. We saw their immaturity, spiritual immaturity, and divisiveness because of that. We saw the fact that they were tolerating a man who was living or involved with his stepmother immorally. And they were tolerating that. We saw their toleration and practicing of lawsuits against one another. And then we came to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, it's a little different. It changes in chapter 7, where now he starts to answer questions that they have written him about. Remember, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter to the Corinthians. There's one that preceded that. They have written him a list of questions in response to that. So this is actually the second letter that he wrote to them. We only have 1 and 2 Corinthians. There were actually four total. But 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul has written to them. And he is now in the process of answering some questions that started in chapter 7. Is sex wrong for the Christian? What about virgins? And he starts the question like this: now concerning. And that's how he starts chapter 8, now concerning. You'll see it again in chapter 12, now concerning. You'll see it again at the end of the book in another topic, now concerning. That's how you can tell the questions they have written him about, asking him about different things. In chapter 7, it was issues of marriage, it was issues of divorce, it was issues of remarriage, it was issues of how a father should view his unmarried daughter. And in chapter 12, it will be concerning spiritual gifts. In the last chapter, about 16, it will be concerning an offering that was to be taken. Now concerning. They had questions about these things. And today's now concerning has to do with idols and eating meat sacrificed to those idols. And that will go on from 8, 9, and 10. It's a whole section that he deals with this in. And when we first read that, we're thinking, wow, how is that modern? How do we take this ancient problem and see any practical application from it? Because it does seem ancient, and it does seem, but it is also, I would say, modern. In this section, the Apostle Paul is going to tell them how to handle your liberty in Christ. That's an issue we face. How far can a Christian go in certain gray areas? What types of entertainment can we engage in as believers? That's a question that's going to come up in this. What violates God's holy character and what doesn't? In chapter 9, he talks about that in chapters 8 and 10. He'll talk about those kinds of issues in those two chapters. Chapter 9 is kind of strange. If you first read it, you read this as a section, you read chapter 9, it talks about paying the pastor. It's a great passage. We're going to talk about that right away. But the point is, where does that fit in this discussion? And then, like I said, chapter 10, he picks up on the meat and idol, eating meat to idols and sacrifice to idols controversy. So it's an interesting section. It's a difficult section in some ways, but it is interesting. And he ends the whole section by whatever you do in eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It sort of puts that at the very end of chapter 10. So there is a simple outline here, and let me give you this outline so you'll know where we're going to go. Chapter 8 will be all about the Corinthians' wrong attitudes regarding this meat idol issue. Their wrong attitudes about it. Chapter 9 will be Paul's godly example. And chapter 10 will be Paul's instruction specifically about the meat idol issue. Now concerning, you see that in verse 1 of chapter 8, because this, like I said before, this is a new subject about the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And to understand this, I appreciate what some commentators have said. There's really two issues going on in 8 through 10. Two issues. They're related, but they're different. And Paul's going to give two different answers to these two different issues. Here's issue number one. I'm giving you this because I want you to understand where this is going. This is a big section, and I want you to see the relevance to even to us, but I want you to see exactly what he's dealing with in this section. But in issue number one, the desire of some of the Gentile converts in the church at Corinth, they want to keep attending the temple, the pagan temples. Not talking about the Jewish temple. I'm talking about the pagan temples to the gods, Aphrodite and Apollos and Zeus. They still want to go to those pagan gatherings at those temples. We're Christians, but we want to keep going to those things. We want to keep going to those places because in Corinth, like all other Greek cities, those temples dominated the city. They dominated the life of the city. All of your cultural activity, all of your social activity, all of the political activity of life was in those places, in that temple. And they wanted to be able to continue going to those places and doing the things there and dining in those places. They wanted to keep participating in that kind of entertainment and cultural life of the city. Hey, we are Christians. We have been baptized and we have partakers. We are partakers of the Lord's table. We have this protection about us. We'll be okay in going to those places and engaging in those activities. Can we continue, Paul? That's your question. Paul, issue number one, Paul, can we continue doing that? Notice how Paul answers them in chapter 10. Basically, he says no. And he starts off with a warning in chapter 10 about Israel craving evil things. Israel is your example in the wilderness. They craved evil things. Take heed lest you fall, he says to them. And notice in verses 20 and 21, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You with me? 1 Corinthians 10, 20. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's telling these Corinthian believers, Gentile converts, that no, you cannot continue into that kind of entertainment and those kinds of activities. You can't participate. They're immoral. You can't participate in them. You can't share in those defiling sins. And even sometimes a family event would be included in that because always tied up in any event you did had some religious connotations to it in the pagan temples. So this is a pretty serious issue we face even today as Christians trying to figure out the gray area sometimes. The second issue, well, that's the first issue. The second issue may not be as dramatic to us as that one. That one has, the first issue has a little more application to us. But the second one, it's very important to them, to these people. Many of the Corinthians wanted to have nothing to do with the past. They had come out of idolatry. They had come out of pagan worship and worshiping all of these idols. And they wanted nothing to do with that lifestyle anymore. They wanted to make a clean break from all of that. And they're asking a different question. They want to know, is it wrong to purchase meat that has been sacrificed to idols in the marketplace? Is it wrong to do that? Is it wrong since they sacrifice animals in those pagan temples and there's always more meat than those priests can eat? They sell the excess meat in the butcher shops behind the temple into the marketplace. Is it okay for us to buy that meat and to eat that meat? That is the question. And it's very possible that anytime you ate a roast or a chop of some sort in Corinth, you were eating something that had been sacrificed to an idol. So this was very prevalent in this culture. And the thinking sometimes was that evil spirits sometimes get on food and contaminate it, and when you eat it, you get it in your body. That thinking was there too. And Paul's baseline answer to that question, and this is the answer he is going to give to that question about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Paul says, eat anything, don't ask questions. Don't ask, don't tell. Don't ask for conscience sake. Now, if an unbeliever invites you, say, to dine in the temple, and you're there, you can eat anything without asking questions. They give some nuances after that. In verse 28, he says this: if anyone does ask you, this is a meat sacrifice to idols, he said, well, don't eat it. If it's going to bother that guy that you call yourself a Christian, and you're somehow going to give him a confusing message that you worship the one true God and not all these idols, and you're eating of that, and in his mind, you eating that means you're participating in the worship of these idols, he says, don't eat it. You see the nuance he gives there? Don't eat it. In other words, eat the meat at home, but don't go to the temple. It's different, two different things. What you do at home with the meat, and you're purchasing the meats, that's one thing. But to eat it in the temple, where it's sacrificed, where it's related somehow to the religious worship, to this pagan god, he's saying, that's a different issue. You can eat it. If you're invited by an unbeliever, you can eat it. But if he asks you about it, you might want to consider not eating it. Because obviously in his conscience and in his mind, he associates that with what's going on in the temple and not with your claim to believe in one God. I'll clarify that more as we go on. But this is a partying group, you see, and they're really trying to take the two issues together, the whole issue of eating meat and all, and they're trying to really use that issue as a means to hide their own wrongness, their own desire to go into the temple anyway. Basically, they're saying, you guys all eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. What's the difference if I just do it in the temple? What's the difference? But the point Paul is going to make as we go through this is the place and the purpose are the difference. If it's in your home, that's one thing. If it's in the temple, that's another thing. They're mixing the issues together to defend their sin. Do you see that from what I just said? They're hiding behind, is it okay to eat meat? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And if it is, then what are we doing wrong by going to the temple and eating it? And Paul's point is going to be, because you're sharing in with demons there. It's one thing for this other group to say, is it wrong to buy meat sacrificed to an idol and eat it in their home? That's different. So the place matters. The place matters. They're trying just to mix the two points together. And then they just want to justify what they're doing. And so they've confused the issues. Paul's going to say this is two separate issues. And I'm going to address, give an answer to both issues. That'll become more clear as we go through this. So, Paul gives instruction in chapter 10, but what about chapter 8? Chapter 8, I told you, deals with a preliminary heart issue. In them asking a question, he wants to first deal with the heart issue. He's going to give instruction in chapter 10, but he's going to deal with a heart issue that is being manifested by the very question. He's going to address the heart issue in chapter 8. before he gives that instruction. And he's basically going to show that your behavior, your attitude is very arrogant, and your attitude is very self-focused. He says, those of you who know the truth, you're disregarding the less informed. You're taking your theological knowledge and you're shipwrecking the faith of people who have a weaker faith, a weaker understanding of things in the Christian life. He says, that's the problem. Your arrogance, your pride, your self-focus. Your attitude is, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care how it affects you. That is their attitude. That is the attitude that Paul is confronting in chapter 8. I will do what I want to do. That's these are Christians talking, and they're saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care how it affects you. So, the strong are not giving preference, and they're not letting the people who are sensitive to idolatry, which may not be an issue in our culture in terms of a wooden statue somewhere, but in their culture, it was very much an issue. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now. See this in chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. Not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. As they are eating it, they feel creepy. I feel like I'm worshiping Zeus every time I eat this. There's a creepy feeling about this. Verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You never want to violate somebody's conscience, folks. You never want to go against your own conscience. You want to inform your conscience with truth of God's word and let your conscience adjust where it needs to adjust. They may be wrong in their thinking, but that is what their conscience is telling them. And so every time they're eating it, they feel like they are sinning. And that's the problem. But in chapter 8, the Corinthians have the wrong, unloving attitude for what they're doing to these uninformed believers. So chapter 8, the unloving attitude that they're showing. Chapter 10, Paul gives this instruction. How does chapter 9 fit into this? How does chapter 9, what is going on in this chapter that relates to the meat and the idol controversy or discussion? And what he's doing in chapter 9 is he is giving his own godly example as a way to correct the issues, both issues. Love others and allow Christ to empower you to avoid impurity. That's what he talks about in chapter 9. Look at the end of chapter 8 for just a moment. Notice how he makes that transition at the end of chapter 8. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And then he moves into chapter 9, and he gives his own godly example of how he keeps his brother from stumbling. That's how chapter 9 fits into the discussion. In chapter 9 is Paul's example. Paul says things like this: I have the right to take a wife. I have the right. He talks about not just liberties he has as a Christian, but rights that he has as a Christian. I have rights to certain things. I have rights to expect those who I minister to support me in ministry. I have rights as a church planter to expect those who benefit from my ministry to support me financially. I have the right to those things. That's what he's saying. I have these certain rights. I have these certain liberties as a Christian. I did not, but in your case, I did not expect that from you. I did not expect you to support me financially. I did not expect you to do any of those things. I laid aside that right. I laid aside that liberty. And see, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, I am giving you an example to what I'm calling you to in chapter 8. I am giving you an example of how you should treat your weaker brother. You should defer to your weaker brother. You should be willing to consider his needs. You should be willing to consider his viewpoint and how it affects something affects him. I refrain from making this demand on you to support me financially, he is saying in chapter 9, because I did not think it was best for you at that time. And then he comes to the end of chapter 9, and he addresses the second issue, which is the impurity that the other Corinthians are experiencing by going to the temple. Notice in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it, verse 23 says. Notice in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul is speaking to the party crowd, and he's speaking to them. He says, you've got to have the mind of an athlete in the Christian life. You've got to be careful that you're not overtaken by your sinful flesh and desires. You've got to beat down the desires of the flesh and discipline your body. That is what he's saying to those partying, licentious Corinthians who want to hang out in the temple and be entertained in the temple and partake of the events that take place in the temple. So you see how chapter 9 is strategic? Here's my example on how you should treat your weaker brothers. Defer to them like I deferred to you. Here is how you Corinthians who want to go into the temple and not just eat meat but participate in the events of the pagan temple, he says you need to think about the mind of an athlete who disciplines his body so that he will not take heed lest he fall, so he will not be disqualified, in the verse 27 says. So you see this? They need Paul's example of restraint, and they need Paul's example of humility, laying aside rights. So I say all that just to give you an idea of where this is going, and what's going on in this section. 8, 1 through 3 says this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's as far as I'm going to go today. I mean, I'm still going to talk. That's all I'm going to read, because that's the only verses I'm going to look at. And he's talking here about the danger of Christian knowledge, the danger of theological knowledge. He's talking about that. It can be dangerous. It can be a blessing. And you know it's a blessing. It's an immeasurable blessing to us from God. But it can be dangerous. That is what he's saying here. It can be dangerous. A well-taught Christian can be dangerous. Can be. Because it can lead to arrogance. It can lead to puffs up your pride, contempt for others who know less. You can become like a cul-de-sac where everything just goes in and nothing ever goes out. There's never any application of it. Therefore, it all comes to you and you just get bloated. And you get self-righteous. And you get critical. And you look down on other people that don't see things that you know. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Let me read to you from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. This is powerful. This is really a powerful quote from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He says this, we need to ask ourselves, what is my ultimate aim and object in occupying my mind with these things? What do I intend to do? What do I intend to do with my knowledge about God once I have got it? For the fact that we have to face is this, that if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it, and we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. Getting knowledge for the sake of getting knowledge for you, and never applying it, and never seeing it as a means to a greater end of ministry, and building up others, and building up the body of Christ is very, very dangerous. That's his point. That is Paul's point here as well, because it can make you proud. Can make you proud. And this is exactly what was going on in Corinth. They were very proud anyway. They had so much, they were very knowledge, gnosis, they were very knowledge oriented. I want to know things and proud of what they would know and could know. And it was going on in this church as well. So, the partying crowd, the ones that were going to the temple all the time, chapter 10, they're using their knowledge that idols are nothing to defend their involvement in the temple of Aphrodite. That's what they're doing. They're using their knowledge about idols. They've taken this truth regarding what an idol is and what the truth is about meat being sacrificed to idols. The truth of that, they're taking that and justifying what they are doing. And while Paul would agree that idols are nothing, he is dismayed by the fact that they are not loving others. You know, you can be right and wrong at the same time. You can be right and you can be totally wrong. Sometimes we make knowledge and love enemies. Knowledge and love go together. Knowledge and love go together. They must always go together. Love and truth must always go together. Read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Love and truth, love and truth, love and truth over and over and over again. Love is defined by truth. Truth is governed by love. You never separate the two. You never exalt truth over love. They go together. I don't know what love is if I don't have truth. It's just some mushy sentimentalism if I don't have truth. It's mystical if I don't have truth. I need truth to define what true love is. But I need love to govern the application of that truth. I am to speak the truth in love. It's very easy to speak the truth all over the place. It's very easy to use the Bible to beat people over the heads with it. But we're not to be like that. We're to love, to speak the truth in love. Some people in our day and time think ignorance is a wonderful thing. It's not. Ignorance is not good. It's not good to be ignorant. It's not. They want to be mystical. That's one ditch. That's the mystical ditch over here where I don't want truth. I just want love. I just want to love everybody. And the other ditch is it's just all about truth. It's all I care about is the truth. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. And everybody else is, I'm a cut above everybody else because the truth, it just makes me proud and arrogant. This is an important message, you know, as a church like ours. We love the Bible in this place. We preach the Bible in this place. And we can't forget, though, there's a purpose in learning and being taught the scriptures. It's so that we might love others and love one another. I mean, I love the doctrines of grace. I love divine election. I love that doctrine. I take so much grace and peace in that doctrine. I taught it to this church in Romans when we went through Romans, and you know, it's a hard doctrine to swallow. It's a really hard doctrine for people to swallow. And I know that even after teaching it, and I believe it with all my heart, that doctrine. But I know there's some in this church that struggle with that still. And I don't want to be I don't want to be a angry Calvinist or a rude Calvinist or a crude Calvinist. That's wrong. People sometimes Reformed theology get like that, and because they're looking down at everybody else who doesn't, don't they see this? Don't they see it the way I see it? Reality is you can go to heaven and not believe what I believe about that. But it's like Steve Lawson said, this is kinds of things that can just drive a wedge in a church. They were letting this meat to idol thing drive a wedge in their church. We can let other things drive a wedge in the church because we're so committed to truth that we don't know how to be patient with others and love others who see things a little differently at times on secondary issues of theology. So we don't want to become abrasive and critical and unkind and contemptuous. And we don't want to say it's okay to be ignorant either. We don't want to fall in either one of those ditches. Calvin said, where there is pride, there is no knowledge of God. Think about that statement. Where there is pride, there is no knowledge of God. That's a very good statement. If we say we know God and we're full of pride, we don't really know God. We do not know God. You can cite all the attributes of God, but if you don't love, you don't know God. So it's very important. This is a very important subject. Verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Paul's concern, like I said, is the danger of knowledge. Let me just tell you that this is probably the only New Testament passage that tells you anything negative about knowledge, right here. All the other verses in the New Testament that talk about knowledge are very positive about knowledge and it's how important knowledge is. So I just want to take a second here and just remind you of the importance of knowledge. Because this isn't to say knowledge is bad. For example, in John 17:3, Jesus says it's essential to salvation. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation requires you to have that knowledge. You must have the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that if you are a Christian, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both to now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I need knowledge for salvation. I need knowledge to grow in my faith in Christ. So knowledge is a good thing. 1 John 2:13-14, he talks to the fathers. He's talking there to a category of those who are spiritually mature, to the fathers in the church. Those who he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him. You know about God. You know the ways of God. You are rooted in God and trust in God and faith in God. You know him. Paul commends the Romans in Romans chapter 15 verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Jesus said, continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Colossians 1:10, when Paul is praying, and this is one example, but in several places, when he's praying, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is very important. Don't downplay knowledge or the importance of knowledge. Paul is not doing that in Romans chapter 8. He's giving a warning about it, that it can be dangerous. It doesn't have to be, but it can be dangerous. I need to be able to know the difference between truth and error. Knowledge helps me do that. I need to have discernment. True knowledge helps me do that. The problem is a head full of truth can be dangerous. That's all I'm saying. It never goes anywhere. It just swells up. Just swells up. And that's the pride they were manifesting. Especially this partying group that wanted to justify their lifestyle by looking down on the people who were eating meat, who were saying that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so, 8:1-3. Let me give you three dangers. This is quick. That was a lengthy introduction. But this is just this won't take as long. The first danger that he highlights here in verse 1, you assume that others know what you know. Very simple. You assume that others know what you know. That's the first danger, can be the first danger of knowledge. Because you know it, you think everybody else knows it. We all have knowledge. See that in verse 1 of chapter 8? If you have an ESV version, it's in quotation marks, most likely because those are not Paul's own words. Those are the words of the people who are asking the question. The people who are asking the question, this is kind of their mantra. This is kind of their bumper sticker. We all have knowledge. And you assume if you have it, then you assume it's basic and everybody else has it as well. Hey, Paul, everybody knows this. That's what they're trying to say. Hey, Paul, everybody knows this. Everybody knows there's only one true God. There's the idols are nothing. Look down at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Everybody knows that, he says. Verse 5, for even if so-called, I read this once earlier, I guess, the little statue is nothing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, but one God and Father. Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. The first danger is you start thinking like they're thinking. Everybody knows this. This is Sunday school stuff. This is Sunday school stuff. Everybody should know this, that idols are not anything. And food sacrificed to idols is not everything. Paul says everybody doesn't know that. Everybody in the Corinthian church does not know that. You are making an assumption that is not true. That is the danger of knowledge. You start assuming that everybody knows this. Or if they don't, you assume they should know this. And then you dismiss them. And everybody knows. This is not an important issue, Paul. I just dismiss it. It's not an important issue because everybody already knows this. And that's a pride attitude. That's just a pride attitude. What is your problem? Everybody knows this attitude. Secondly, notice in the end of verse 1, danger, a second danger of Christian theological knowledge is that you can become arrogant or puffed up. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's not true that we all have this knowledge, and it can make you arrogant. It doesn't have to, but it does. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Just hold your hand here and turn to chapter 13 just for a moment. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I've become just like two trash can lids clanging together, being pounded together. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I can have all of that. I can have theological degrees. I can have read all the great theological books. I can quote Burkhoff and I can quote Grudem and all these other theologians. I can quote them and I know their views on everything, but I do not have love. I am just like trash can lids clanging together. That's all I am. I'm nothing. This is his warning later on in 1 Corinthians. So knowledge is essential, but it can be used as a club, and that's just feeds self-righteousness. It's got to be interlaced with love. That's the point. It builds up, it edifies. I want to build up other people, not tear them down. I don't want to be a stumbling block to other people. I want to build them up. John says this, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If there's anything I'm to do as a Christian, it is to put the love of God on display. I need to put the love of God on display. People need to see that in me. Our words, our attitudes must display that. Paul said to Timothy, don't have a quarrelsome spirit, Timothy. Don't argue with everybody. Listen, if people say things that are errors, correct them gently. But he said, be patient so that people will come to a knowledge of the truth. Just be patient. And so on this meat idol issue, they're just quarreling and dismissing those who know less. And that's what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 3 and on into chapter 8. He's going to be correcting this prideful attitude. Notice the third danger. You deceive yourself. Notice in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. There's a common statement made about young men who go to seminary that goes like this. They go to seminary knowing nothing. By the first year, they know everything. And by their final year, they know nothing again. And that's how it is. Plunging in to the depths of God and understanding of God should lead you to the point where you understand that you don't know everything and you're still not arriving at any finality in your study of God. If you think you have arrived in your understanding, you're deceiving yourself. That's his point here. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. He fails to realize there are other books, there are other passages of Scripture that he has not explored and seen. You never run out of anything to study when it comes to knowing God. So that's how Paul, the self-deception. And so we need to be teachable, we need to be patient, we need to be humble. Paul lived this humility, by the way. He wrote to Timothy when he was in prison. He said, Timothy, when you come, bring me a jacket or bring me a coat, a cloak, bring me that, and bring me the parchments. Paul, who was probably the greatest theologian to ever live, knew more than anybody in you, was still learning. Bring me those books. I need to read those books. That's a humility. I have not arrived in my understanding and my knowledge. Verse 3, and this is how he concludes, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I love this statement because this statement just speaks about the one who initiates it all. The one who initiates my love for God is the God who foreknew me, the God who knows me. All of my love for God is motivated or is initiated by God. The energy for me to love God, the energy for me to pursue even wanting to know God, he is making very clear here that it comes from God. It is better to be loved by God and to be known by God than anything else. God initiates it all. That's the point. God initiates it all. He would come and save me, a sinner, unworthy, a rebel against him. He would save me, show his grace to me. That is humbling. That is humbling. And so, knowledge is good. Theological knowledge is good. God commanded you to know things. You need to know. You need to get into the Word of God. You need to know what it teaches. You need to know what it says. But it can also be dangerous. It can be dangerous when you just accumulate it and it ends with you. It just ends with you. It just feeds your pride, feeds your intellect. No, you don't want to do that. You want to apply the Word of God in your daily life. You want to speak it authoritatively because it is authoritative. You want to speak it with confidence because you can have confidence in it, as we spent the last 2 weeks seeing. But you want to do that in love for others. What a message for us. What a message for us who love God's Word. God, don't let us be guilty of pride. Don't let us be guilty of looking down on others who are just new to the faith. They don't see things always the same way. Give us a love. There's certain errors that we confront because they go totally against the Scripture. There's some gray areas that Paul's going to pull us into that we need to say, hey, I got to just show grace. I got to show grace. I got to do what's profitable here to build up the body, not what tears it down. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 8, these opening verses. Thank you for this section that speaks so clearly to us as a church. Don't let us be guilty, God, of just accumulating more information and becoming smarter sinners and forgetting, God, that you have called us to good works, that you have called us to minister to others and speak truth and love to others. God, I pray that love would characterize this body, that love would be the priority of our teaching and instruction to others, God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we continue in this section, this difficult section of 1 Corinthians, but yet also one that reminds us, God, of walking in holiness and also of walking in love. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.